Amen. Open your Bibles to Psalm 145. All right, let's stand together, Psalm 145, and begin reading in verse number 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. This is our 16th message through the heart of the Psalms, and I'm stealing the title of this from the title itself. Over verse 1, it says, David's Psalm of Praise. And though David wrote most of the Psalms, this is a unique title. Many believe that this was David's favorite psalm. And it is also the last psalm attributed to David. It is entirely a song of praise to God. He's not praying for anything in this psalm. He's not preaching about anything in this psalm. He's not pondering anything in this psalm. He is simply praising God. The psalmist is not looking around at the world. He's not questioning the injustices of life. He's not complaining about the ungodly. He's not worried about his enemies. He's not groaning under personal problems, pain, or punishment. This is simply a psalm of praise, and everything in it is looking heavenward. Folks, it is good for us to get our eyes off this world sometimes and look to Jesus. You look at the world, you get disgusted. Sometimes you look at yourself, you get discouraged. But when you look to Jesus, you get delighted. And just turn off the constant bombardment of information and misinformation that is constantly coming into our minds. And just take some quiet time and read your Bible. And just imagine yourself floating off this world and going up into the third heaven. You see God calmly on His throne. Nothing down here is disturbing Him. He knows everything, and He is in control. This is also the last acrostic psalm. And an acrostic psalm is one in which each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And one thing that's interesting, there's an interesting omission in this psalm. Now, of course, you can't see that in the English. You'd have to be able to read Hebrew to see how the Hebrew alphabet is alliterated, or I should say made into an acrostic in this psalm. And what's interesting is that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, but how many verses are in this psalm? 21. So we're missing a letter. And the letter that is missing is the letter Nun. You know, Joshua's father? Okay. No, but the letter missing is Nun. And that has caused some Bible critics to assume that somewhere along the line, a verse got left out of the Bible. But if you believe the Bible is inspired and preserved, as I do, then you look for a different meaning. Amen? Not just that one got scratched out or left out, but rather, is there a meaning to this? What does that missing letter represent? Well, I believe it represents that our praise to God, at its best, is still imperfect. It's still imperfect. You know, you compare that to the great acrostic psalm, Psalm 119. What is Psalm 119 about? It's about the Word of God. It's about the Bible. And it has a perfect acrostic of 8 verses for every stanza all the way through the alphabet because the Word of God is perfect from beginning to end. But our praise is not perfect in this life. But God loves it anyway. Amen? God loves it anyway. You know, sometimes our praise, I think, to God is like a child's artwork. Amen? I got this Sunday. And I used to get this kind of stuff all the time when we had more little kids in the church. It's been a while, so I may frame this one. Amen? But isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful out there on Facebook Live? Leave a like if you like. If you don't like the sermon, at least like the picture. And we bring our artwork to God, our praise to the Lord. And our praise may not be something that would be in a museum somewhere. And yet God takes it and puts it on His refrigerator. Amen? By the way, this is better than a lot of things in museums. I love it. And you know what? When we bring our praise to God, and it may not be very eloquent, it may not be, something that would be a poem or something that might be recorded. And yet my praise to God, as imperfect as it is, He loves it. Amen. And He's glorified by it. And He appreciates it. And He welcomes it. And so that may be a little hidden meaning in this psalm. Though we can't see the acrostic in our language, yet it is there, and it probably represents the fact that my best is always less than God deserves. But God loves the praise that I give Him. And one day, we're going to see Him as He is, and we'll be perfected, and our praise will be perfected, and no longer lacking in any form, in any fashion. So in heaven, we will have perfect praise. Until then, let us give God the best praise that we can. I want you to consider five amazing facts about God from David's Psalm of Praise. Notice first, God's unsearchable greatness in verses 1 through 7. God's unsearchable greatness in verses 1 through 7. He said, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. The word extol means to raise up on high, to lift up, to praise and to magnify. And this word is only used in the Bible in connection with God. No one else is extolled except Him. It's used three times in the Psalms, and once a recently humbled King Nebuchadnezzar said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. And so biblically, the only person that we are to extol is God Himself. He is the one to be lifted up into that high and most holy place, that place of preeminence and praise. Spurgeon said here that it is well when the Lord's royalty arouses our loyalty and our spirit is moved to magnify His majesty. So the question for the believer is this: who will you extol? Who do you extol? What do you extol? You know, a large section of our society is godless, folks. It's just godless. Literally godless. They have no God. They have no faith. They have no religion. They have no greater purpose. No understanding of life. You know what we need in our country? Not a great awakening. We need a great awakening. People understanding that they have a creator that made them and fashioned them and has a purpose for their life. And to understand that. And so when we don't have God, it doesn't... When a person doesn't have God, they don't just embrace nothing. In fact, G.K. Chesterton said, when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing anything. So when you reject the idea of God, you're not going to have a void in your life. You're going to fill it with something else. And there will be something that is extolled. And so we see in our society how we extol those who are rich, those who are powerful, those who are influential. We extol actors, athletes, and entertainers. Why? Why are they held in such high regard? Is it because they're so supremely intelligent, informed, and have such good moral compasses that we let them guide our nation and guide our society? I just want to say, I couldn't care less what any celebrity says about anything. Now, if they agree with me, I'm glad they're saying it. But honestly, if some famous actor is conservative, that doesn't change me one bit at all. Okay, he does not influence me. There's not an athlete that influences me. All I care about an athlete is, can you shoot the basketball? Right now, I'm done with sports. I'm done with professional sports. I would watch professional wrestling over this because I'm not going to watch you kneel. And during the national anthem, you're going to constantly publicize your leftist views, and I no longer am interested in your team winning anything. That's just my opinion. You can't buy many potatoes in my opinion, but there it is. Now, I'm just saying that why should I care what some celebrity says? Because your face is a certain way, and you have a certain look that makes you look good on a movie camera, and you memorize lines real well, and you're very good at pretending to be somebody that you're not. Somehow you're supposed to influence me. Folks, I've got a God. I've got a Bible. I don't need these idols to follow. Why would I want an idol shepherd? You know, the Bible warns us of idol shepherds. Not idol as in laying around. I-D-O-L, idol shepherds. When I see these people on TV and on the news and stuff, I see there is an idol shepherd. So what if you make music and you have a nice voice and you play an instrument well, or you shoot a basketball or you play football? Why should you guide my life? I have a King. I have a God. I don't need an idol in my life. So I'm just pointing out that a lot of people are being influenced by this stuff, and I'm not, and I don't think any Christian should be influenced
by the statements of some entertainer, actor, or athlete. You should be influenced by the Word of God and by godly people. But we see in our society, when you reject God, you embrace people of a certain status, or you extol ideas and ideologies. You know, back in the Old Testament, the gods were known as Baals. You had Baal Peor and Baal this and Baal that. Today we have gods of isms. And so when people reject God, they embrace socialism, communism, humanism, Marxism, environmentalism, liberalism, leftism, secularism, commercialism, materialism. And that becomes their cause, their reason for life, their reason for existence. Their very purpose is wrapped up in one of those isms that I've just mentioned. And we have thousands and tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe more, of young Americans who are giving all their youthful energy and enthusiasm to the mandates of some ism, religion, some false god in America. You see them in the streets of our cities, burning things down, marching. They don't even know what they're marching for half the time. And I just look at that and I say, we can't hardly get Christian young people to even dress right or act right or even show up for church. And the world's young people are chasing all these isms and ideologies and actors, athletes, and entertainers. And they're giving all they have to pushing this agenda. And God's people, especially God's young people, they act like we ought to give them a participation trophy for showing up twice a year on Sunday morning. Where are the young Christians who will extol their God in their society, who will extol the Word of God, who will lift up God in their lives and obey the Word of God and make God their purpose, their king, their leader, their God in practice and not just in name? So who do we extol? David said, I will extol thee, my God. You alone will have that high and lofty place in my life. And so then we see in verse 2, let's just move on. Every day will I bless thee. Well, to be honest, sometimes that's easier than others, isn't it? We're talking about every day. Some days are hard. I mean, you had a hard day today. How many had a hard day yesterday? How many are you planning to have a hard day tomorrow? Some days are harder than others. But you know what? God is still good every day. He's good Sunday to Sunday. And good on cloudy days, rainy days, stormy days, and blessed days. And so God is still good. And God, David intended, get this, to praise God every day of his life. And then he's going to die and just praise God forever and ever. Amen. Verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. Now, we don't just admire God's works. We admire who God is. We admire who God is. Great is the Lord. He's great. Amen. And we admire his character. God does great things because God is a great God. He's a great person. Not just a great idea. He's a great person. He's the Father. He's the Son. He's the Holy Ghost. He's a person. Not just an idea. And he certainly is not an abstract idea. He's very well defined in his Word. And so I think that a lot of folks may not praise the Lord because he's not really real to them. He's kind of an abstract idea. There's a kind of this misty idea of a God out there somewhere. But why should I praise him? I don't even know him. I don't know about him. I don't understand him. He's just out there somewhere. But when you really know the Lord and you realize how great he is, he deserves great praise. Now, how great is God? God is so great that you can't even know how great he is. That's what it says. His greatness is what? Unsearchable. Unsearchable. There are three statements about God's unsearchableness. I may have made that word up. In Job 5:9, it says, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without wonder. Everything God has done, is doing, or will do is unsearchable. It's unsearchable. Listen, folks, you and I do not know all that God is doing. I don't even know what God's doing in our country right now. I have to believe there's a purpose. I said Sunday, is God judging our nation? There's never a shortage of reasons to judge us. We're still pushing the abortion, still murdering babies every single day of the year, pushing all sorts of perverted lifestyles, legalizing everything, So there's no reason that God couldn't judge us and judge us alone, because the church isn't in great shape either. But I don't know all that God has done, is doing, or will do. It's unsearchable. God's wisdom, knowledge, and judgments are unsearchable. Romans 11 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And then God's riches in Christ are unsearchable, according to Ephesians 3:8. So I serve a God whose greatness is unsearchable. Now, do you see that? Do you pay attention to that? I see His greatness in the vastness of His universe. I find space fascinating. And what we can see and what we know now is amazing. I still think Pluto's a planet. I'm still upset about that. I think God considered it as a planet. But, I mean, just the amazing things God placed out there in space, we can just see glimpses of from so many light years away. But I also see the greatness of God and the genius of the DNA. And I think I mentioned that last time about how you can see God not only in the greatness of the universe, but in a little baby and how that baby forms in the womb of his mother. I see the greatness of God in the achievements of mankind. Now human beings, we say, look what we did. We don't need God. And God said, the only reason you can even make that is because I designed you to be so amazingly productive. I watched a show recently on how things are made, or mega machines or something like that. And it was on the space station. You can actually see the space station going through the sky. You know, this is just a little faint white dot. Looks like a satellite. Just goes all the way across. And you can see that. It's amazing. And I just watched the show. And I thought, man, it's amazing what mankind can do. But who's the one who made mankind and gave him that capability and gave him that intelligence? But God. Whether the people at NASA recognize it or not, I don't know. But God is the one who designed the brain that can put all these things together and make these things happen. So I just see a great God but an unsearchable greatness. Now, I accept that my God is unsearchable. I don't have to understand everything. I've made peace with that. I don't understand everything about anything. And yet we think we should know everything about God. Now, I was reading recently an article that someone wrote about why people argue about religion and politics, but especially about religion, because anyone can think they're an expert on religion, whether they know anything or not. And a lot of folks think they're experts on God, but you can't know everything there is to know about God. You've got to accept that God, in His wisdom and knowledge and power and works, is beyond your finite understanding. So I accept that my God is unsearchable. I don't have to understand everything, which is good, because I can't anyway. But a lot of folks get very bitter at God because they don't understand His ways, His word, or His works. And they stand in judgment on Him. Verse 4. One generation shall praise Thy works to another and shall declare Thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of all Thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts, and I will declare Thy greatness. Now, I stand here tonight because one generation proclaimed the Lord's greatness to me. And I want to pass it on to the next generation. And I hope the next generation will pass it on to their children, that we have a great God. Amen. Young folks, don't just sit here politely. We have such polite kids, but are you paying attention? You have a great God in heaven. You have a great God in heaven. And He deserves our worship, He deserves our praise, and He deserves to be bragged upon to the next generation. All right? Now, in verse number 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of Thy great goodness and shall sing of Thy righteousness. So, the first point was God's unsearchable greatness. Number 2, God's unrestricted goodness. In verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. If God was only great, you and I would live in terror. We'd live in constant fear. If God was only great and not gracious. Gracious means grace in action. It means He acts towards us with grace. He is favorable, kind, benevolent, merciful, disposed to forgive and impart unmerited blessings. God is gracious to us. And compassion means that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he's not some cold, distant deity, but rather he cares about my needs and your needs, and he is willing to forgive, he is merciful, and not just merciful, he is of great mercy. You and I who are great sinners need great mercy. Verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are for all his works. This is a verse I quote a lot. This is the universal level of God's goodness. God is good to all. In Matthew 5, Jesus said that we're to be good to our enemies, that we may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a universal level of God's goodness towards all of his creation. The same sun that rose on us this morning rose on the dope dealers and the weirdos and the wackos of this world. It's the same goodness. There's a certain level of goodness, and God designs that goodness to display his own character, but also to call sinners to repentance. For the Bible says that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. When we think about our sins against such a good God, that ought to smite the heart. Who am I to sin against this great and good God? Look how awful my sins are when he is so kind and good to me and has been even before I knew him or did a thing for him. Yet he was good and kind and merciful. But Romans 2 also says that no, many, because they have hard and penitent hearts, they take the goodness of God and they're never grateful, never thankful for it, never appreciative of it. They just go on sinning against God, denying God, blaspheming God, sinning against his will and against his word. And all they're doing is treasuring up to themselves wrath because they have abused the goodness of God without repenting towards God. Every one of us should say that God has been good to us. We all enjoy more than we deserve. We all have more benefits than we deserve in any capacity. God has been far better to us than we have any right to expect, and we definitely enjoy more than we're usually grateful for. If God took away everything that you're not grateful for, what would you have left? Because most of the time, we don't appreciate many things until they're gone. It was like, oh, I should have appreciated that when I still had it. Yeah, you should have. It's too bad you never had a preacher telling you to be grateful and appreciative, and to count your blessings. That the people you're sitting with in your pew, you may not always be sitting with them. That the people that are in your life, they may not always be there. For the things that you enjoy, they may not always be around. You better enjoy the sunshine while it's shining. Enjoy the blessings while you have them. Because and give God gratitude for those things, and be appreciative. He's a good God. He's a great God. He's a good God. Number three, we notice God's unspeakable glory in verses 10 through 13. Verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The National Geographic Society Encyclopedia says that there have been hundreds, if not thousands, of kingdoms in this world. We know the first kingdom was Nimrod soon after the flood, but there have been countless. Some have been great empires that touched upon five continents, and others were tiny little kingdoms that you could squeeze into a corner of Canaan. But now we've had them rise and fall, and kingdoms have risen and fallen, and today we have kingdoms and totalitarian states and various republics and democracies. Yet there's only one kingdom that endures forever, and that is the kingdom of God. It endures through every generation. It endured through everything in the past. It will endure through today. And if Jesus does not come back in our lifetime, it could endure past the existence of the United States of America. His kingdom. God is on his throne. His kingdom ruleth over all. And where man does not want God ruling, God overrules anyway. Man makes all his plots and plans, and God says, fine, I can make it all work towards my end, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. God is in control. God is on his throne. So we talk about God's unsearchable greatness, his unrestricted goodness, his unspeakable glory. Notice next his unselfish generosity, verses 14 through 16. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. Paul may have had this in mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians 7:6. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. Now, the agnostic says that God is unknown and unknowable. Some believe that if there is a God, He's not involved in the world. He's a spectator. Someone said He just checks the box score at the end of the day and see who's winning. That He may just kind of watch, and He may not even be doing that. He may have just started everything and left, went somewhere else. That's some people's idea of God. Others think that God is only concerned about the big things and big people. You know, you might have heard someone say, well, God has more important things to worry about than me, as though God has a limit on His attention span. You know, that God can only pay attention to one thing at a time. Fact is that God is infinite. God can care about you and what's going on in Moscow and Washington, D.C. He's not limited in His wisdom, power, knowledge, or ability to help. And so verses like this teach us that, man, here's someone that's cast down, that's bowed down under a heavy load, that's discouraged, despondent, defeated. And yet there is an infinite God that cares about them in that condition, who desires to reach down and uplift them, who desires to reach into their lives and help them. Aren't you glad you have a God like that? A God who cares about the smallest, most insignificant human being is never small or insignificant to God. Verse 15 says, the eyes of all wait upon Thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. Where do the animals get their food? God. All right, notice next, lastly, God's unmeasured grace, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. This is another verse I quote a lot. No one is as criticized as God. Before Trump derangement syndrome, y'all remember what was before that? Bush derangement syndrome. We have a lot of deranged people today. We've had some for the last 20 years. Before that was the God derangement syndrome. People have been suffering that since Cain left the presence of God in Genesis 4. But it's been especially prominent in what we call the so-called age of reason. Generation after generation of unbelievers, skeptics, the bitter, the resentful, the jaded, and the discontented refuse to believe in God or praise God, but rather question, criticize, and blame God for what He does, for what He does not do, what they think He should do, and what they think He shouldn't do. And their basic idea is that God is wrong and we are right. Well, folks, that's upside down thinking. God is right and we are wrong. God is not the problem. Mankind is the problem. And yet, generation after generation, countless people today, they're not going to go to church. They say they believe in God, but they're mad at God. They don't like God. They disagree with God. They think God's wrong. They think the Bible's wrong. They're smarter than the Bible. They're smarter than anyone that believes the Bible. They're smarter than God. For God does this, this, and this, and He shouldn't do this, this, or that. But who are you and I to stand in judgment on this great, good, and mighty God? Honestly, who do we think we are to think that we are righteous and God is not? So the Lord is righteous in all His ways, and I believe that. I believe that God's greatness is unsearchable, and God is righteous in everything He does, everything that He says, everything that He decides, and all of His works are holy. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him. It's all that call upon Him in truth. So wherever you are, if you mean business with God, you can come into His presence through Christ. You can call upon Him to be your personal Savior, and He'll save you right where you are. If you are saved, and by the way, Abel did that, and Enoch, and Seth, and Noah, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a long lineage of those who've called upon the name of the Lord. All the way through to Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it's not just for salvation. The Bible says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's finish in verses 19 through 21. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love Him. But all the wicked will He destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever.